It's one that's posed by a television series, a popular television series, but a question for us tonight, and it's this: who do you think you are? I want you to imagine that you have a very large sum of money to invest. And maybe, I'm sure this would never be true of anyone here, but maybe the way you actually came by that money was not something you'd want to publicize, let's say it that way. You want to lock it away, this investment, lock it away so that it's secret and safe, particularly from the tax man. Now, I understand, not from personal experience, but on good authority, that still probably the best option in that situation would be to open a Swiss bank account. And you might think, well, what's special about a Swiss bank account? Well, apparently they offer the greatest degree of security in the banking world that you can possibly get. So we acknowledge that this is an uncertain world and nothing is absolutely secure, but a Swiss bank account is, in monetary terms, about as close as you can get. But the other thing which Swiss bank accounts offer is a remarkable degree of anonymity and secrecy, because what they actually do is, in a certain sense, they merge your identity as the customer with their own identity as the bank. You are almost like a part owner as an investor, and so therefore, when you send out money, in the event that you should, from your Swiss bank account, it doesn't come out under your name. It comes out under the name of the bank, under that sort of merged identity, and therefore it is secret. Now, in our reading this evening, and particularly in the first few verses of Colossians and chapter 3, Paul shares with us what I would call the spiritual equivalent of a Swiss bank account. If you're a Christian this evening, if you're a follower of Jesus, then Paul's message to you is this: that you have a new identity, and that identity is in Christ. Now, I think this is hugely important because we're in a culture, I think, where a lot of people are kind of searching for their identity. I've spent a lot of my working life, as you know, with teenagers, and I know that one of the questions they're seeking to answer, in a sense, and sometimes it comes out in all sorts of behavior that maybe wouldn't be entirely desirable and which is quite challenging to authority and that teachers have to kind of deal with, but they're kind of asking a question about who am I? Who am I? Am I the joker within the class, you know, everybody wants to laugh with, or am I the serious student, or, you know, all sorts, am I one of the popular people, am I one of the geeks, all those sorts. So they're kind of asking questions about their identity, but I think most of us do that, and we live in a society where family ties, this is often not perhaps so true in Christian circles, but generally family ties are weaker than they were, and perhaps a mobile society and the fact that your family often live spread right across the country certainly impacts on that. A lot of people feel that they've kind of lost their roots, I think, in our society. They're not really sure who they are, and I think it's in that context that that television series that I'm sure many of you will have watched, where celebrities a kind of digging back into their roots, into their past, the Who Do You Think You Are program. It's set within that context, and it's become amazingly popular. And you'll have seen celebrities, if you've watched that program, kind of reduced to tears when they find out something about some distant ancestor back in the 19th century and what they suffered and what their life was really like. And as a historian, I find it a fascinating insight into social history. But I think as the folks on Who Do You Think You Are, as they pursue their journey, they're hoping to find out about their ancestors, but they're also hoping to find out something about themselves, maybe to find themselves, if you like, to find their true identity. Now, Paul's message this evening and in this chapter is quite simply this. If you're a Christian, your ultimate identity, obviously your human identity and your genes and many of your characteristics are drawn from your parents and your grandparents and your ancestors, and that is undoubtedly true. But Paul wants to say to the Christian, look, your ultimate identity, who you really are, who you're going to be into the future, it's not something you'll find in this world. You've got to look upward. You've got to look to heaven in order to find your true identity rather than looking back into your past. Back in chapter 2, as we've seen, Paul refers to baptism as a picture of our union with Christ. We're looking forward to a baptism here at some point, we think in November, possibly early December, but in the next few weeks or months. And baptism is a wonderful picture. A person goes underneath the water, and as they go underneath the water, that's actually a picture of death. It always seems very strange, doesn't it? Very negative. But it's a picture of the fact that as a Christian, we've been united with Jesus in his death. And that's exactly what Paul says here. Verse 3, notice this very strange thing that he says, for you died, he says to these Colossians. And you think, what on earth is he talking about? These people are still alive. He's writing to them. But he's talking spiritually, and he says, you were united with Jesus. Your baptism is a picture of that. You died with Jesus in the same way that he died on the cross. You died to your old sinful way of life that was focused on self. And then he goes on, or rather, even earlier in the chapter, in verse 1, he's put the other side of that coin. He's begun with the positive, really, and he says, you've been raised with Christ. But as someone is baptized, we can see that moment in our picture here, they're brought up from under the water, and it's a wonderful picture of being raised with Jesus, united with him in new life. And so to be a Christian is to have Christ in you. The New Testament makes that clear, doesn't it? If you're a Christian, then Christ and God the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But there's also another thing that is said repeatedly in the New Testament, and that is that if you're a Christian, you are in Christ. You have died with him. You have been raised with him. And Paul goes on to say something else here. He says, you've got a new life, and that new life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 3. Now, you might think, this is all a bit theoretical, Paul. It's great, sounds all right, but what does it really mean? Well, it means this. Your life is hidden. That word is very significant. It means all sorts of things, but part of the meaning is safe. Here's the picture of the Swiss bank account and your money locked away, and it's safe and it's secure. And what Paul is saying is your life is hidden. It's completely safe. It's actually in another dimension altogether. Let me try and make that real for you. I've been recently reading an account of the Reformation back in the 16th century, in the 1500s, and how it impacted on one particular English community. And there was one particularly harrowing story from the reign of Queen Mary, Mary the First, of a Christian believer living in, he was quite successful in financial terms. His family were well known. He was well known for his goodness, for his giving to charity, but he was a true Christian, a follower of Jesus. But eventually he fell foul of the authorities, and he was condemned to be burned at the stake because he would not renounce his faith in Jesus. And I've put on the screen there, that's a picture, many of you will recognize it, that's the Martyrs Memorial from Christchurch Park, just reminding us that these things happened here in Ipswich as well. So I read this account. His burning, it took place in full view of his friends, his family, his neighbors, and he died in great agony. His end did not come quickly. Although his loved ones had prayed earnestly that he would die quickly in the fire, but it didn't happen. And as I read this, obviously I was reading it as an historian, but from a Christian perspective, I found myself asking this: how could God possibly allow this faithful saint, this man who had such a great Christian testimony, why did God allow him to suffer so appallingly? We'd have to say, wouldn't we, that question, it's not just confined to the 16th century, that question. It breaks out everywhere, doesn't it? Leaps across the centuries. And the truth is that in our own day, some Christians suffer appallingly in Islamic states, for example, in communist states, for example, in other totalitarian regimes. And it's even the case, isn't it, that in our Western society, the road to glory for some Christians is rocky and hard. It may be due to health reasons, it may be for other reasons. And we look at it and we wonder and we think, why does God allow this to happen to one of his faithful saints, to a follower of Jesus? Now, I can't give you a full answer to that question this evening and in this life. But what I want to say is this: we can know this. Faced with that awful reality of someone being burned at the stake, faced with the awful reality of a terrible illness, faced with any number of difficulties, we can know this: whatever may happen, the real me, if I'm a Christian, the real me, the person who's going to go on, is in Christ. And that means that I can't be touched. It may not look that way from the outside. It may appear very different to that. But the real me, my true identity in Christ, my place in Christ, is locked away in another dimension, is absolutely untouchable. And that's why Paul is able to assert so strongly in Romans 8, for example. He says, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is true because if you're a Christian, you are in Christ and you can never be taken out of him. But I think there's another sense in which our life, that the word hidden, it's really interesting, this word that's translated hidden. It means safe, but it also means secret. And I think our life is hidden with Christ in another sense. And I think it's this: we kind of catch glimpses of what this may mean, but the reality is we are creatures of earth, aren't we? We're bound by all the limitations that that brings. And as I read this passage and as I prayed about it, I felt, well, I kind of glimpsed just a little bit of what Paul means here. But I'm right at the edge of my human understanding when he writes about being in Christ and our life being hidden with Christ in God. I can just catch glimpses of this glorious truth. But what Paul says here is really great, and it's this: that the day is coming when I'm going to see it and grasp it and know it absolutely fully. Verse 4, he says this: when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And what he's saying is this: your new identity in Christ, the person you really are in Jesus, is going to become evident and apparent. You're going to see it. Everybody else is going to see it when Jesus returns. Paul makes that statement even more explicit elsewhere. He says elsewhere that at the moment, here in this world, we see the truth dimly. He talks about, it's translated in the Authorized Version, in a glass, darkly. It means you're kind of, if you imagine you're in a room with rather poor lighting, and I find nowadays my eyesight is such that if I'm out in the sun, I'm sure many of you find this, with a book, I can read it. When we were in Croatia, I didn't need my glasses to read my Kindle because there was strong sunlight. But if I'm in a poor light, then I find it harder to see. So imagine the picture. It's like a rather poor quality, not a brilliant mirror, the rather poor quality mirror in a room with not much light. And you're looking, you're peering into it like the man in the Specsavers advert, and you just can't quite see the picture. And Paul says it's a bit like that with the truth of who we are in Jesus. But he says that then, in the future, when Jesus returns, we shall see face to face. There won't be any more barriers. John, the Apostle John, it's not just Paul, the Apostle John makes exactly the same point. He says this, we are the children of God, but what we will be has not been fully revealed. You see, the same thought again. We kind of glimpse it. We've got some idea of it, but we know, he says, we know that when he appears, this is Jesus, we shall be like him. And so, there's this wonderful prospect that's there for a Christian. We can't realize it absolutely now, but it's safe, it's secure, because it's in Jesus. Later in the passage, Paul refers to this all such things that we've got in the title. And he goes through a whole list of sins. We'll come to them a bit later. But he talks about all the kind of sinful and unpleasant and evil things which we encounter in this world. And I think the wonderful thing about this passage is it sort of starts in the heights of glory. But Paul isn't a theoretical writer. He always comes down to the realities, doesn't he? In every letter, he comes down to the realities of what it means to be a Christian now and everyday life and all the difficulties. And he mentions, for example, let's take an example. He says, you Christians, you now have turned your back on your old way of life. You've died with Jesus. You've been raised with him. Don't allow any filthy language, the kind of words and language you might have used in the past, that's to be got rid of. Don't allow that to come out of your mouth. Don't use that language. But the truth is this, isn't it? Even if it's a Christian, that is absolutely true of you, and you guard your words very, very carefully. You can't isolate yourself, can you? From the filth and the evil and all the unpleasant stuff that there is in this world. You live in the midst of it. You feel soiled by it, even if it's not from you, but from someone else. The world and the old nature and the powers of evil, they do seem very much present and very real. But the new life that you have in Jesus, if you're a believer, is entirely separate from and protected from such things. It's hidden. It's untouchable. And Paul's key message for us this evening is this. He says, you've got to focus on this hidden reality. Did you notice it? Verse 1, he said, set your hearts on things above. And it's very interesting because then in verse 2, did you notice? In verse 2, he says, set your minds on things above. And the order is absolutely right, isn't it? Because if your heart is set on something, if it's really special and precious to you, you don't find it difficult to think about it, do you? Back in February, we celebrated the marriage of my daughter Hannah to Ben at the church that's shown. That's the church in Nottinghamshire. And yes, it was a very, very long walk to get Hannah down to the church door. That path is just as long as it really looks in the picture there. I think we had to pause halfway to get the bridesmaids to come pick her dress up a bit because it was a long walk. But you know, for months before that, for a long time before that wedding in February, we'd been planning for it, we'd been preparing it. Our hearts were set on it. Our hearts were set on it being a special day for Hannah and for Ben and for his family and our family and all our friends who were coming along. And there was so much detail. As a mere man, I was astonished. I should have known because my other daughter had got married a couple of years before, but you know, it just came back to me again, how much there was to plan and prepare. And sometimes, you know, other things, ordinary things like work and other different stuff kind of intervened. But we had to keep refocusing on the big day. And it wasn't difficult. It wasn't a chore. It wasn't a struggle because it was special to us. our hearts were set on it, and therefore our minds could be very much set on it as well. And Paul is saying here, there's going to be a good deal of effort because the world and our everyday lives are so present with us. We're going to have to make an effort. There's a lot in this passage about making an effort. And really what he says, the translation should be, keep on setting your hearts on things above. Keep on setting your... In other words, we need a reset, don't we, regularly, to think about the realm in which we truly belong, where Jesus sits at the right hand of God. We need to get hold of this truth and let it get hold of us. We need to treasure it because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's my first point. Who do you think you are? You'll be very pleased to know the other two points are considerably briefer. So the second question is this: which side are you on? You see, Paul is focused on this ultimate spiritual reality, but he's also very real about our lives now. And the amazing thing he says is this, that in a sense our lives are hidden and they're safe and they're untouchable. But then he says to us, but you're in a battle. Are you ready for this battle? Which side are you really on? And he talks about this continuing battle between good and evil. Verse 5, he says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sounds like a battle, doesn't it? Putting something to death. And what he's saying is quite simply this, that as a Christian, even though you've come to Christ and you receive this new nature and you are in Christ, there is still the old nature, the old self, the old you that wants its own way inside of you. Your life, in a sense, as a Christian, becomes a battleground. I was talking this morning at Battersford about counting the cost. Don't imagine if you become a Christian, your life's going to be easy. Because there will be a battle that will go on between the old nature and the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And Paul says that we've got to be ruthless in dealing with our earthly nature. Jesus said exactly the same thing. And he gives us this list. These are the all such things. So what kind of sins does he mention here? Well, he talks about sins that are in our thinking. So it's possible for our thinking to be warped and twisted. In fact, it's easy for that to happen in today's world. He talks about impurity and lust, so kind of sexual sins. But then he talks about malice. That's when you're kind of really angry. This is sort of passive, aggressive behavior, isn't it? Malice is when you've got something against somebody and you plot how you're going to get even with them, but you're going to do it in a sort of sly way so that they don't know. So sins of thought. He also talks about our speech. He's got a second list. He talks about lies. And he says to Christians, don't tell lies to each other. You might think, goodness, surely he doesn't need to say that. Yes, definitely he does, because the old nature will be tempted to tell a lie to get me out of a tight spot. Definitely, no question at all. Slander, talking about other people behind their backs and saying unpleasant things about them. Filthy language, we've mentioned that. And then he talks about our behavior, sexual immorality, and fits of rage. And he says, look, don't show any mercy when it comes to the sinful nature. Rid yourself of all such things. And he says, now, do it now. There's no time like the present. But he uses another picture. He does use a picture of a battle here, but he also uses another picture. And it's really a picture of somebody who's wearing a filthy, ragged, disgusting old coat. And it needs to be taken off and thrown away. And I've told you before about the ongoing struggle of Ange and my daughters to tidy me up and to make me more respectable. They buy me these sort of nice jumpers. They ideally would like me to be sort of rather neater and tidier than I am. And they have to wage a battle to get rid of the filthy old jumpers and clothes that I really like. And we've got a deal, haven't we, which is basically that those go in the gardening drawer. because we've got our garden. I like to go out there and work in it. And so some of those filthy old clothes, some of those clothes that are, you know, a bit tatty and really not fit to wear, they're kind of there in the gardening drawer. But then I'm a bit, I kind of resurrect them from the gardening drawer, you know, and I use them. And Ange says, "You're not going out in that. Surely you're not intending to." So there's a kind of, you know, sometimes things go to the charity shop, sometimes they go to the gardening drawer. But the picture we've got here is a coat that is so filthy and ragged and so bad, it's not fit for any of those places. There's only one place for it, in the bin. And he says, "You've taken off your old self." So he's looking back. It's another picture of this, you've died with Christ. You've taken off all those unpleasant, sinful thoughts and sins of speech and sins of behavior, and you have cast them away. You've got rid of them. That's what it means to become a Christian. It means to turn your back on the old life and the old way. And he says, get rid of all of that. And then he uses that to move on into his third and final picture, which is this. I've called it, "What Will You Wear?" All very well to get rid of all your old clothes. You see, I've said to you that the family have to tempt me out of my comfortable old sweatshirts that aren't really fit to be worn out by buying me new ones at birthdays and Christmas and providing me with new clothes. And the picture is here. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a wardrobe like that other than in an advert, but the picture is here that God gives to us a whole new wardrobe. Not the wardrobe itself, but the wardrobe of clothes that are inside. A whole new suit of clothes, virtues that God provides for us to wear. And this is what happens when God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in my life. He begins to produce new kinds of thoughts and speech and behavior. And we talk about this as the fruit of the Spirit, don't we? Love, joy, peace. And we often think of these things as kind of growing within the Christian because God, the Holy Spirit, is at work and he's changing me. Changing me. And that's a wonderful thing. Christianity is not a self-improvement course. It's not about trying hard to make yourself better. It's about coming to God and saying, "My life is a mess. I acknowledge all the bad stuff that there is in my life, and I need your forgiveness, and I need a new start, and I need the power of your Spirit to overcome these things." So the power and the motive force and the love, everything, in a sense, comes from God. And yet there's another side to the picture, and Paul gives it to us here. He says that we are to put on our new clothes, the things that we've got to wear. Perhaps we could just see the next verse there on the screen. It'd be helpful. "Clothe yourselves with compassion." In other words, you got rid of that dirty old coat that you're ashamed of and really was a disgrace, and now you're going to put on your new clothes. "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Now, this has got to be really intentional, hasn't it? Most mornings when I get up, unless I'm feeling very sleepy, I do sort of have some intentional plan as to what I'm going to put on, what clothes I'm going to wear for the day. If I'm going into a school, which I often am, then it's going to be the suit and it's going to be the badge and all the rest of it, and I'm going to be prepared in that way. If I'm working from home and supporting my trainee teachers online or preparing a sermon, then it won't be the suit. I think Ange would be very shocked if she came into my study, found me wearing my suit. It'll be my dressing gown, I'm afraid, folks. I tend to put my dressing gown on, go down to the study, and I like to have a couple of hours just working quietly in the morning, just getting things done, maybe have some breakfast then, and then get dressed. But the point is this, I'm kind of intentional. If I'm coming to church, years ago, probably would have been the suit, and now tends to be one of these jumpers that the family have bought for me. So I'm intentional about what I wear, generally. And what Paul is saying here is that we've got to be intentional. Yes, God is working, but we are partners with him. We've got to put on these new clothes. What does this mean? What does it mean? You might say, well, how does this actually work in practice? Well, I would suggest this. Let me suggest something practical. In the morning, when you're getting dressed, washed and dressed, and physically preparing for the day, what about putting on some of this suit of clothes, these spiritual clothes that God provides at the same time? What about putting on the coat of kindness, for example? Actually thinking in your mind that you want to be kind, that you want kindness to mark your dealings with others, whether it's at work or your neighbors or your family, that maybe you make it a prayer. God will give you that kindness. Maybe you're going to deal with somebody who's going to aggravate you. You'll know. You kind of know in advance you're likely to be aggravated. So you're going to say, Lord, I'm going to need patience. I'm going to need to put on the coat of patience before I come to meet with that person. And of course, as we head into the colder weather of the autumn, when we go out of doors, we tend to put a coat on over the top. Don't I usually put my anorak on or something like that? But you put your coat on, don't you? And Paul has exactly that picture here. It's brilliant. He says that over all these things, over all these virtues, put on love. So there we go. Love is like the coat that goes over the top. Because if love is in your heart, if love is the motivating force of your life, then you will be kind, won't you? You will be compassionate to others. You will have that humility. This is kind of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. It doesn't boast. All of those things. Let me just suggest to you as we close, two other times. I've suggested to you first thing in the morning, and I think that's good. But I'd like to go to the other end of the day, particularly for those of you who are out at work. What about when you're coming home? I think that's a really important time to put on the coat of kindness. I honestly do. I've proved this over and over again. Because what happens, particularly if you're in a profession where you're dealing with lots of people, which I was, you're kind of right out of kindness by the evening. Do you know? You understand what I'm saying? You know, you've been dealing with people's problems all evening, and all day rather, and you're on the way home in the evening. The well of kindness has run dry. And your family can be at the raw end of that, can't they? You've given so much of yourself that you come home and you're not the person that people saw at work or the person who was so caring towards someone who was in trouble. It's really important to put that coat of kindness, to put the coat of love on when you come home. Because love within the family, that's part of my testimony, isn't it? It's so important for me as a Christian. So I think that's another time where it's really important to put these clothes on. You notice there's one suit of clothes for all occasions, really. Whereas I spoke earlier about, you know, you choose the clothes for the occasion. These virtues, they're not just for when you're at work or when you're in church, but they're definitely for the home as well. And finally, I would say this, that it's clear that Paul is talking about wearing this new suit of clothes when you're with your fellow Christian. So it's really important to put the coat of kindness on, if I can put it this way, when you're heading to church. It is possible, somebody has said this, there is a danger that sometimes we as Christians are kinder to those outside the fellowship than we are to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Can happen. So we've got to be deliberate about it when we're coming to church. Andrew was talking to us, wasn't he, a few weeks ago about how to come to church. This is the same thing really, isn't it? Ask Jesus, before you come to church, to help you by his Spirit, so that you'll be ready to follow Paul's instruction. Did you see what he said? He said, forgive. He assumed that Christians would have grievances against each other. Did you notice that? Forgive whatever grievances you may have. And I would add, whether they're real or imagined. And then, if you've put on that coat of kindness, that coat of forgiveness, he says, you've got to forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. That's a high standard, isn't it? If I just pause and think for a moment about all that God has forgiven me in Christ, then I've got to have that generosity of spirit. I've got to put that coat of kindness on, haven't I? But it will be as the love of God is shed abroad, is shined into my own heart, that it will be possible for me to forgive as the Lord has forgiven me. This is a wonderful partnership. God is really doing all the work. I can't make myself better. But he has also so ordered it that I have to be active in seeking these virtues and in putting on this new suit of clothes. And once will definitely not be enough. Got to keep coming back in prayer, in practice, in my thinking. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the lovely pictures that you gave to the Apostle Paul, who shared them with the Christians in Colossae, and which have come down to us in our Bibles through the centuries. This picture of ourselves, our real ultimate self, hidden, secure, untouchable with Christ in heaven. This picture of the battle that rages in the heart and mind of a Christian, but we thank you that the victory belongs to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this picture of putting on this new suit of clothes which you have prepared for us, putting on these virtues and being intentional about loving each other, about being kind and compassionate to each other, about forgiving. We thank you for how much you have forgiven us. Father, we pray that you'll continue to work in our hearts as we part. If you've spoken to any of us, perhaps about becoming a Christian, perhaps about restoring a relationship with a fellow Christian or with a family member, whatever way you've spoken to us, Father, we pray that we will be responsive, that we will be intentional, but that we will rely on your help and your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name.